Tonight we're going to look together at Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18. So if you turn there with me, find that in your pew Bible on page 55, where God's Word reads as follows. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. You send out Your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with Your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in Your steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them by Your strength to Your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of Your arm, they are still as a stone till Your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom You have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on Your mount, on Your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which You have made for Your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. The songs of any culture are indeed very telling. The songs that the culture sings communicate something about the values of that particular group of people. So to pay attention to the popular songs in the United States of America tells us something about what is valuable in our nation today, or what some people would want to be valuable in our nation. And as we think and listen to the songs of our culture, we see that very little of it deals with issues that are in any way significant, and even less of it deals with issues that are godly or God-honoring. Likewise, to listen to the music of the Christian church, the popular music of the Christian church tells us something about the theology of the church. Now, so I'm not trying to say that the contemporary songs of Christianity are all wrong. There are some that are good and worth singing, but there are also many that are about one inch deep when it comes to their theological understanding. And so you see something about the condition of the church also by the songs that she sings. And then you come to the song of Israel. You come to the song of Moses that is sung immediately following the Exodus, after they cross over the Red Sea on dry ground. And you see that this song of Moses is different. The song of Moses deals with God's great power. The song of Moses deals with deliverance from Israel's enemies as the army of Egypt was drowned in the Red Sea. It's not a song about man, as much of our cultural song singing is, and much of our church singing is. It's not a song about man. It's a song about God. And the song records how the Lord fights for his people and will destroy his enemies in judgment. And in a sense, you see Israel exulting over that, the defeat of the Lord's enemies. And as we consider that, the Lord fighting for his people and destroying his enemies, we want to see two things. First, we want to see the praise of Israel in verses 1 through 13. And then we want to see also the terror of the nations in verses 14 through 18. So we want to see the praise of Israel, the terror of the nations, as we see that the Lord fights for his people and will destroy his enemies in judgment. So we're going to begin by looking at the praise of Israel. Chapter 3 of the book of Exodus really begins the story of deliverance from Egypt for Israel that lasted more than or close to one century. You remember back at the end of the book of Genesis, Israel arrives in Egypt during the famine of Joseph's day. And Joseph, used by God, instrumental in bringing many people food in the famine that seems to have swept across the whole known world. And as the people of Israel arrive in Egypt, they stay there for a span of 430 years. And we know that from Exodus 12 and verse 40. Now, when during these 430 years, at some point, Joseph was forgotten by the Egyptians. The Egyptian Pharaoh forgot what Joseph had done, and Pharaoh, instead fearing the multitude of the Hebrews, used them as slave labor. And in the opening verses of the book of Exodus, the slavery of Israel in Egypt is described for us in some detail. And their work is described to be a work of heavy burdens in verse 11 of chapter 1. And it says that their enslavement was ruthless at the hand of the Egyptians in verse 14 of that same chapter. It doesn't take long in the book of Exodus, chapter 2, before Israel begins to cry out for deliverance from the Lord. And at the end of chapter 2, immediately after they have cried out to the Lord, you begin to see the Lord acting on their behalf, beginning in chapter 3 when he calls Moses to be his man, his mediator through the burning bush. But as they were waiting for the deliverance to come, they endured many hardships. They endured, for instance, Pharaoh's edict that all the sons of the Hebrews should be slain by being thrown into the river Nile alive. It's not unlike the forced abortion campaign that was taking place in China during their one-child policy, a heavy oppression on the people where parents were forced to murder their children or face the consequences. Well, it seems like an eternity, I'm sure, to the people of Israel that they endured these hardships. But finally, in chapter 4, deliverance arrives. Deliverance arrives in the person of Moses. Moses returns from Midian. He comes to announce to the people of Israel that God has promised redemption, and that redemption will be demanded, deliverance will be demanded from Pharaoh in the name of the Lord. And the people's response is to worship before God Almighty, to worship him for the promised deliverance. Of course, the deliverance doesn't come immediately. Deliverance for the people of Israel isn't instantaneous. Instead of moving closer to deliverance, in fact, the life of Israel gets a little harder. When Moses goes to Pharaoh and demands that he let the people of God go, Pharaoh's response is to take away the materials they need to bake their bricks. No more straw. No more straw for the people of Israel, but the same number of bricks will be required of them to be made. And when they fail, the people of Israel are beaten by their slave masters. But even though they initially have their situation deteriorate, eventually Israel begins to see the strong arm of the Lord in delivering them from the land of Egypt, from Pharaoh's oppression. The Lord fought for them against their oppressor. And we see that from chapter 7 all the way through to chapter 13, where God smites Egypt with 10 plagues, plagues that show not only God's power over the idols of Egypt, but also we see God's power in bringing Pharaoh to his knees. We see God's power in delivering and in humbling this proud king. And so that culminates in what was witnessed last Lord's Day, the crossing of the Red Sea, when the drowning of Pharaoh's army is the final nail in Egypt's coffin, so to speak, as God executes the full measure of his judgment against this pagan nation. Pharaoh's army, all his choice soldiers and the rest of his army, drowned in the bottom of the Red Sea according to God's plan. Now, why all this background? Why all this review? Why do we need to revisit again that God endured, waited long before he brought Israel out of the land of Egypt? Well, it's because the song that Moses and Israel sing here in chapter 15 flows out of that context. It flows out of a cultural context, a context where a nation has been a nation of slaves, a nation of slaves that has been oppressed for generations. Most of the people that are singing this song know nothing else than a life of oppression at the hand of Pharaoh. So on the one hand, in this song of Moses, we have universal truths that can comfort believers no matter where they are in history. So it doesn't matter what your current experience is. There's something that you can learn, something that you can echo even in this song. But on the other hand, there is in this song a unique appreciation from the people of Israel that we can't, in that same sense, understand. It's difficult for us to imagine the exuberance over their deliverance, the exuberance that's in the song of Moses, because we have not suffered as Israel suffered. And sometimes it is through the suffering of life that God cultivates joy and relief. And we, for the most part, have not faced that suffering today. It's within the context of almost a century of suffering, maybe more, that Israel sings this song. It's within that prolonged agony that their gratitude and their joy and their relief is properly cultivated. You know this maybe in another context. If we shift the context a little bit, maybe you'll see something of the relief of the people of Israel. Have you ever had that you threw out your back? Or have you ever had it that you have twisted your knee? Or you've lost mobility somehow? Or you have laryngitis and you can't speak anymore? Or you have COVID-19 happen and social interaction is removed from you. When you have the return of your mobility or return of the ability to reach and lift or speak, you're grateful to have that, whatever it is that you lost, you're grateful to have that back. It reminds me a little bit when COVID-19 first started. I got a text from Jackson Cox and they were in town. And they were in town doing something in Augusta, and they said, "Can we stop by for a driveway visit?" And so the Gleasons are an extroverted bunch, and we had been starved of all human contact except for siblings, and oftentimes that doesn't count, right? So we were starved of social contact, and the Coxes drove up, just parked at the edge of our driveway, and you could tell COVID-19 had troubled us because there was just talking. I mean, there were five people in the car and seven people on the driveway, and I think everybody was talking at the same time, and we were just excited to see each other. There was joy in being able to do that which we had been deprived of. And so the quarantine, in a sense, has shown us more clearly the love for human interaction. Well, in that sense, the joy of Israel in deliverance is heightened because of the hardship that they faced for those 80 plus years when they lived under the oppression of the Pharaoh. And the joy of Israel is recorded in this song, and it's written down with ink on a paper, but in a sense, you can almost see the notes of this song jumping off the page as Moses records Israel's song of deliverance. He and the people of Israel sing, and they sing a song to the Lord. They sing a song to the Lord that deals with things of the Lord. What does it say right in verse 1 as the song begins? I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. This is not a song about Israel. This is a song about Israel's God. This is not a song about Israel's deliverance so much as it is a song about Israel's deliverer. And so Israel, Moses, as the writer of this song, rehearsing to the Lord the great wonders that He has done. Moses, throughout this song, gives complete credit to God for His strong arm in bringing Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, that is something that man quickly forgets. It's true, in many difficult circumstances, people will be willing to cry out to the Lord. But once the trouble is past, man begins to assume that his own skills brought deliverance, that his own devices removed the trouble. What do you think will happen in a godless nation when COVID-19 passes? Will that nation be filled with songs of deliverance to the Lord? Or will that nation speak of the scientists who came up with the vaccine and thus provided safety for the land? You see, the latter will be the case in a land where God is not feared. But now, at least in this song, Israel's situation, as the trouble that lasted for generations has passed, it is as if a sigh of relief washes over this people as they sing this song of thankful praise to the God who delivered them. Moses sings a song in one sense that echoes the very words that he said to Israel back in verse 13 of chapter 14. You remember Pharaoh bearing down on the people of Israel with his mighty army, the people of Israel looking up and panicking. And what does Moses say? He says, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord." Well, in a sense, this song is reflection. It's a reflection of why they should not fear, why they should stand firm, why they should wait for the deliverance of the Lord. And so that's what Moses sings about. How does Moses describe the Lord? How does Moses speak of the Lord in this song? Well, throughout the song, Moses speaks of the Lord. And in verse 1, it talks about the triumph that God has won. In verse 2, it says that the Lord is His strength and His song, meaning that the Lord is the one in whom He delights. In verse 3, it says that the Lord is a man of war, a God who fights for the safety of His people. In verse 6, it says that the Lord is glorious in power. In verse 11, He says, "Who is like You, O Lord?" Meaning, there's no comparison in anything in creation to the God of Israel. And so, as Moses describes God in this song, the God who delivered them, his essential message is, how could we forget the God who is so great? None of the idols of the nations compare to the God of Israel. But that's not enough, because Moses doesn't only talk about who God is. Moses adds more to his song. It's not just who God is, but it's also what God has done for the people of Israel. Again, throughout the entirety of the song. So in verse 4, God has thrown Pharaoh's chariots and his host into the sea, sinking them into the Red Sea. It talks in verse 6 about how the Lord shatters the enemy. In verse 7, it says that God will overthrow the adversaries. In verse 8, it says that He piled up the waters, congealing the floods, the deeps in the heart of the sea, congealing almost like a coagulating agent, something that makes solid what at one point is liquid. It says that in verse 13 that God is the one who in His steadfast love has redeemed His people. In verse 17, it says that God is the one who will plant His people on His own mountain. And in verse 18, it says that God is the one who will reign forever and ever. So God is great in who he is, and his deeds are great that he has done. Both of those things are true, and both of those sit underneath this song that Moses sings. The song of Moses and the emotions that sit underneath them are carefully prepared by God himself in what is called the crucible of suffering. A crucible is a vessel that's made out of pottery, some kind of a ceramic, and it's used to hold metal to melt it down. Metal melted down to make it stronger, to form it into a different alloy, maybe even. And in that way, God is shaping and molding his people as well. It is in the suffering of life that God teaches his people joy. It is in the suffering of life that God teaches his people maturity in him. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul thousands of years later in Romans 5, verse 3 and 4. He says, "We rejoice in our sufferings." Why? "Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." We rejoice in the hardships of life because sometimes they are God's means of working change in our lives. All of that, all of what Paul is talking about in Romans 5, all of that is wrapped up in Moses' song here in Exodus 15. Israel started with suffering. And as Israel endured that suffering, as Israel waited for the Lord, God works in Israel endurance, at least in his faithful children. And that endurance that they learn in Israel leads them to character, and character in turn causes them to hope. And this song is the song of hope realized. It's the song of a hope that was once long future, but now, almost in an unbelievable fashion, has become a reality. Have you ever been looking forward to an exciting event, right? Maybe it's the purchase of your first home, or an exciting trip that you're going to take, or some party, some reunion that you've been waiting for with family members that you haven't seen for so long. And it seems like it's never going to happen. And then you wake up one day and you realize the next day it's going to happen. Then you wake up the next day and it's actually taking place right now. That is the song of Moses. This hope that they had for the future so many years, that they held for so many years, is now a reality. And in that reality, this song is sung. It's all wrapped up in Moses' song of praise. This patient endurance of suffering in the people of Israel, which now is culminated in the deliverance, the complete annihilation of their enemies, Pharaoh and his host wiped out in the Red Sea, never to trouble them again. And that, my beloved, is why heaven will be such a joyful place. That is why heaven will be the place where the songs of joy will be the most joyful. Because of all the waiting and all the suffering and all the endurance of hardship will be wiped away in the heavenlies, because we will live in the place where sin is no more. All the anticipation of deliverance will be fulfilled. Not just in shadow form as it is represented here in Exodus, but the true deliverance of the human soul from the condition of sin and misery. That's a great way to describe life after the fall. A condition of sin and misery. Because that is what we endure every day. But through the blood of Christ, we will enter into the most holy place. The guilt for sin will be poured out on him, or has been poured out on him, and the roaring voice of the devil, which is seeking to devour the saints, will forever be silenced. The pain will be gone. The tears will be no more. The destruction that comes with sin, forever wiped away. because of who God is and because of the mighty works that God has done, there will be peace. There will be peace that is unimaginable to us today. I am not a fan of the dentist. As soon as I sit down in the dentist chair, I can feel my hands start digging into that armrest, right? And whatever they have on the TV, some kind of HGTV show, it doesn't help, okay? I'm just getting tense in that chair. And I feel that dentist begin poking around in my mouth, and he's jabbing me. He's asking me if I've flossed, because of course I haven't. And I'm sitting there, and my hands are getting tense. I'm getting tense, and I have to tell myself every once in a while, okay, just relax. Everything's fine. But that tension, my blood pressure must go from zero to, I don't know if your blood pressure can go to 100. I don't know if that's healthy or not. But it seems like it's going way up there. Until I hear those words from the dentist, okay, we're done now. I say, relief. Immediately relief. My hands relax. My arms relax. I get out of the chairs like it's a new day. Right? Well, when I think of heaven, sitting at a dentist chair will be so trivial. But there will be that kind of relief. That kind of relief where we have lived in the world of sin and misery. Where we're always on edge. Where we're always in pain because of sin, but where we're always in some sense in anguish because of our separation from God. And the joy that will be ours in standing before God Almighty through the work of His Son, praising Him, will be the river of peace that washes over us. In the book of Revelation, as you approach the end, you read about the destruction, the final destruction of God's enemies in Revelation 18, the destruction of Babylon, as it's called in that book. And of course, that's a generic description of the enemy of God. But in Revelation 19, you have four responses from the saints to the destruction of the enemies of God. And one of them, verses 6 to 8, is one of those responses. And in verse 7 specifically, it says this: "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." That is the song of Moses. That is the song of Moses, a song that is sung when the people of God are delivered from their enemies after many years of waiting. And so that's the praise of Israel, praise that flows from God's very nature, and praise that flows from His mighty works. But in the Song of Moses, you also see something else. You also see the terror of the nations. And you see that specifically in verses 14 through 16. The response of the world is very different to the response of God's people. In the world, they do not look on the Lord's works in the same way that the people of Israel do. To the world, the rescue of God's people is not a reason to rejoice, but it is a sign of their defeat. So if you look in verse 13, you see that God is leading His people in His steadfast love, but for the peoples, as they're described in verse 14, there is a very different reaction. The rescue of Israel is the cause of trembling for the Philistines. It's the cause of dismay in Edom. It's the cause of trembling in Moab. The cause of melting away in the land of Canaan. Why? Because they're the enemies of God. And they're the enemies of His people. So if God's people are delivered, His enemies are defeated. And that is the nature of the spiritual struggle in this world. It's not Presbyterians against Baptists, against Reformed, against Lutherans, against non-denominational. In this world, it is a battle between God and His enemies, God's people and His enemies. And so when God asserts His power in the world will tremble with fear. It's not the kind of fear that God even demands of us as His people. God expects us to fear Him, to have a healthy respect of Him, to recognize His power, to recognize His might, His authority, his dominion. That's not the fear of the nations. The fear of the nations is a fear that flows from their sure knowledge that their defeat is coming. And I think it's most telling in verse 16 when it says that terror and dread fall upon them. Why these things? Why do terror and dread fall upon the people of the world? Well, because they know that though they are unwilling to worship and serve the Lord, they cannot stand against his power. Have you ever wondered why there is such a strong reaction in the world against the moral statements of Scripture? You ever wonder why in the world you can talk about all sorts of things, but when you bring up the commandments of God, there is a visceral reaction to them so often? Why? Why do you think that is? It's for the same reason. It's because they know that the God of heaven speaks. God has implanted his law in their hearts, and they know it to be true. And when they're reminded of it, they react. They react with hostility because they are at enmity against him. When the world hears the condemnation of sin in Scripture, they respond with hostility because they're reminded of their unescapable defeat. When the world sees the people of God delivered and lifted up, it reminds them that they will eventually be put down and humiliated. The safety of God's people is from the Lord, and the Lord's reign over them is eternal, and that means for those who live in rebellion against him, there is no hope. Maybe you've had that experience when you've had the opportunity to speak to an unbeliever. You have a relationship maybe with this unbeliever that goes back many years. And maybe it's been a superficial relationship. Maybe you haven't been courageous enough to speak to them. Everything seems to be going well as you've avoided the topic of religion. And once you bring up God and sin and judgment and salvation in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, there is a reaction. It's a reaction that's not reasonable. That's not rational. It's one that flows from that knowledge, from the enmity that's in their heart against the Lord. One time, I was on a bus commuting to work before I was a pastor. It was my habit on public transit to read my Bible. And I had a little pocket. It's not like I had my big gold-plated Bible out so that everybody could know what I was doing, but I was reading my Bible and minding my own business. And there was a gentleman who was sitting across from me. And as the bus ride was coming to an end, he asked me, "What are you reading? Are you reading the Bible?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm reading the Bible." And he lost it on me. I mean, the guy went bananas, raising his voice in the bus, shouting at me. And I tried to talk to him about it. Before I knew it, there was somebody on the other side of the bus yelling at me, too, all for reading the Bible on the bus. Why? Why? Why would you care what book somebody's reading? It's because you know. It's because you know. You know there's something in that book that condemns you without repentance, without your Savior. So there's no hope for that kind of person. Maybe you've had that experience. Maybe you've seen a cooling in a relationship. Maybe you've seen somebody lose complete interest in you. They're all reactions that flow from somebody who knows something is going on. Man knows that God is, and every time he is reminded of him, he has a coping mechanism to forget. Now, not everybody's visceral. Right? Not everybody reacts in anger. Sometimes people react with complete disinterest. Same thing in a sense. Complete disinterest is the same thing as coping with the God who you know is there. So when we think about the Song of Moses, we see the praise of Israel. We see the terror of the nations. It teaches us something as a congregation. The first thing it teaches us is that we can be patient and compassionate when the unbeliever reacts in anger to the gospel. Now, it can be disconcerting. It can rattle us when people get angry when you talk to them about Christ, because for the most part, Christians are desiring to do something kind for the person that they're sharing the gospel with. If they're doing it right, they're trying to do something kind to the person. The most loving thing you can do to somebody is tell them about salvation in Christ Jesus alone. But when people react with anger to the words that we've said, it can cause us to question if we've said something wrong, to make us draw back, to make us stop sharing of God's goodness with people. But the encouragement for today is that these reactions of anger are actually normal. Now, it's good. It's good to look at yourself to make sure that it's not your sin that has caused this reaction, because that is possible. It is possible for our way of presenting ourselves to make people angry. But at the same time, as God's people, we should not be surprised if people become upset when you share the gospel with them. It is, of course, our prayer that all people would hear of Christ, would repent of their sin, and would find salvation in Him. But that's not how it always goes. It's not always the way the Lord works in the life of that person. Take, for example, Pharaoh and his army. They all heard the message. They all heard the call of the gospel. They all heard God's claim on the people of Israel, and they saw His power on displays in far more significant ways than you and I ever have with our own eyes. And what was his response? What was Pharaoh's response? It was rage. It was enmity. It was a desire to destroy the people of God. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, that the only reason the reaction of the Christian is not exactly the same is because God has done something in that person. That person's heart is changed. The one who was spiritually dead has been made alive through the Spirit in Christ. He's been given an exodus of sorts. Is that your desire for your unsaved loved ones, for the unsaved world, that they would have this exodus? Pray for their salvation. Endure their hostility if it comes. But don't be silent. Don't cease from speaking about the good news of redemption. It is the only hope they have. So be patient and compassionate with the unbeliever when he reacts in anger to the gospel. And the second thing that we learn about the suffering that Israel endured is, do not shortchange God as you endure your suffering. God's deliverance of His people is of greatest significance in Scripture. The Scriptures are all written about the deliverance of God's people. It is a book about rescue. It is a book about overcoming hardship. But it is not in a shallow, immediate sense all the time. The account of Israel's deliverance is a great testimony that God hears His people's cry when they cry for help. And yet, we can often minimize what God's deliverance will be like. Are you suffering today? Are you oppressed by some enemy today? Are you tormented by an illness today? And you can read in the Scriptures, and the Scriptures say, God is the deliverer of His people. When they cry to Him, He hears them. And so then our response can be to try to find immediate satisfaction in the removal of that pressure point. You look for God to remove the immediate oppression, the immediate illness, the immediate hardship, the person removed from your life, the illness healed, so on and so forth. And we think that we will be happy. We think that we will be satisfied. But to look to God for deliverance in the immediate only is exactly how we can shortchange God's great picture of redemption. It's how we shortchange God's work. Deliverance from what is right in front of us is not always what is best for us, at least not according to Romans 5, this passage of Scripture that teaches us to rejoice in our sufferings, because the sufferings lead to character, and character produces hope, and so on and so forth. James 1 verse 3, same kinds of thing, where God uses suffering in our lives to draw us to Himself, to mature us in Him. Now, What am I not saying? I'm not saying that you should go out looking for hardship. I'm not saying that if you're in hardship, you should stay under hardship and not look to avoid it. If we can avoid hardship, get out of hardship, we should attempt to get out of those things. But as God endures us or expects us at times to live under suffering, how does the Christian live in suffering in this world? How should Israel endure the suffering that lasted 80 plus years? Joyfully. Joyfully because the Christian knows who God is. And the Christian knows what God has promised. It is to know that if the suffering of today is not removed, that the promise of eternity remains. The sin and the misery of this life will one day be replaced with the inheritance purchased by Christ for his people. But to enjoy that hope, you have to look beyond the immediate rescue, and you have to see what is purchased in eternity by the blood of the Son of God. So the Song of Moses has two responses to the deliverance of God's people. First, there is the response of the enemies, terror, dread, a fear that comes from knowing that judgment is inevitable. But for the people of God, there is a different response, a response of gladness, a response of relief, a response of celebration even, a celebration that comes from many years of waiting, waiting for deliverance from oppression, waiting for deliverance from the hardship of this world. And at the same time, we live under the reality that if rescue for those things is not given in this life, a joy that is unabated, knowing that sin and misery will be left behind and will be replaced with the splendor of heaven, that is what the Christian rests on. That is the object of his celebration. It is a celebration that what we see today will one day will be met with relief as the peace of heaven overwhelms us. Let's pray together.